Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 7 through 12 this morning. We have dealt with verses 7 through 11, and we are slowly making our way through this passage, which is verses 7 through 21. The main theme of this passage is loving one another, Christians loving one another. So let us quickly review verses 7 through 11 before we get into our passage, which is verse 12 this morning. I'd like to read a couple of verses at a time and just make a few comments on each one so we can remember where we are. I don't want to take a lot of time in our review this morning. I think we've not exhausted the subject. I don't think anyone can ever do that. But I think we have a pretty good grasp of where we've been. So let's read verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. This is the thesis statement from John. He starts with, let us love one another. You would think he would start with God is love and then say, let us love one another. But he starts with, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. All things come from God. All love flows from God himself. God is love. He says in verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Agape love originates from God himself, and it flows to you and me as his believers. Look at verse 9 and 10. And this was manifest. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is manifested in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains everything else. So let's look at verses 11 and 12 quickly. We'll read this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is a process of thought. It's a process of reasoning through his own words. John is building upon his thesis statement that we ought to love one another. John is telling us what love is in verse 10, and he illustrates it by explaining to us what the actions of God are, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. He sent forth his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins, that he was an expiation for our sins. He took upon himself our sin and paid the penalty for you and me. So that is the grandest and the pinnacle of the illustration of what the love of God truly is. And then he declares in verse 11, beloved, since God so loved us, now that we know what this love is, the definition of this love, and out of verse 10, he said, beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to keep on loving one another. Now, if I'm thinking logically, and I have never read verse 11, I would never guess that John was going to go in that direction. I would guess that he would have said, beloved, since God so loved us, we ought to love him back. But he doesn't. He says we ought to love, we have to keep on loving each other. So in verse 12, he's going to explain to us why. He keeps telling us this is what we ought to do. God is love. God loved us so much he sent his Son. We ought to keep on loving one another. And now in verse 12, he's finally going to give us the reasons for all of this. So that's what I want to spend our time on this morning. Verse 12, literally, it starts with the word God, theos, in the Greek. God, he said, no one at any time has seen. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So John wants to emphasize, first and foremost, that no one has ever seen God. At any time, no one has seen God in the Spirit. No one has seen God himself in all of his heavenly glory. So he makes the same statement in the prologue to his gospel, the Gospel of John. This is not the gospel. This is an epistle that John wrote to a group of Christians, several groups probably. Look what he says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, his famous prologue to the gospel itself. He says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son." It means that he wasn't created. He was literally begotten of the Father. He was without beginning and without end. So it's very important, this word begotten in the Bible. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So in John's gospel, the gospel of John, John is revealing to all that will hear, anybody that picks up the Bible and reads the Gospel of John, doesn't matter who you are, he wants everyone to know that God has revealed himself in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how God can be seen through the incarnation of the Word of God himself, God in the flesh, the Messiah. So the question then is, why is John going to these great lengths really to tell us that no man has seen God? Why does he tell us that God cannot be seen? It seems to me, if you just read in a cursory level, that I would never write this. Can I say it that way? And obviously it's the inspired word of God, and John was inspired. But the arguments that he is building are very, very profound. A common theory amongst most commentators, and most commentaries are common because most commentaries, and I'll say these humbly, that are lemmings. They follow one another. If the group of commentators that are respected say one thing, everybody's going to say the same thing. And what they say about this verse is that John is emphasizing that God has never been seen because there was a group of people in the first century AD that were announcing to Christian communities that they had visions of God, that God was speaking to them. And this was heresy. It was not true. And so they're telling us that John was explaining to his readers to not believe them. No one has ever seen God. Well, I have no doubt that that was going on. It's going on in the 21st century. There's always heretics out there saying that they have direct access to God and God speaks to them in dreams and visions and whatever other way. So there's no doubt these people were there. But that is not what was going on here. There is no knowledge of God in any mystical sense. The only knowledge that you and I have of God himself is through his word. We can know nothing about God apart from his revealed word. So John tells us in this same epistle in chapter 3 and verse 2, he says that in the future, that is at his second coming, we, the children of God, he's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to the world the way he is in the Gospels, a general revelation of the Gospels to the world. Here he's writing to Christians exclusively. He's telling us that in chapter 3 and verse 2 that we shall see God as he is. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Future tense. But in our passage, chapter 4 and verse 12, John reminds us that in our present state, we cannot see God. We can't visually see God in any way. And obviously, this is true to anybody that's rational to some degree. God cannot be seen. He is a spirit. His nature is spirit. It's not flesh. Again, the statement that he makes at the beginning is curious, but there's a very good reason for him doing this, and that's really what we want to talk about this morning, of why he said this. The apostle had an entirely different purpose and theme in his prologue to his gospel. Again, in John 1:18, he tells us that the way to know the Father is through the Son. He's explaining to us the importance of the gospel, the revelation of God, the revelation of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know God personally, the Father, is only through the Son. But here, in this epistle, John is speaking to believers only who do know the Father already. Why? Because they have been saved. They have repented and they believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe on the Son. So John's purpose in this epistle is to explain the way in which Christians can know for sure that God has been made known to us. That's important. There's a lot of doubt with most Christians about whether or not they are saved. Most of the time it's because there's sin in their lives that they can't seem to just shake, this constantly nagging them that we call these besetting sins. And people wake up all the time and say, I just don't think I'm saved. I don't know how God could save me. I'm so miserable. I am so horrible as a human being. I just want to give up. And yet I think that a person that is constantly grieving over his sin is a very good sign that you are probably a Christian. I hope that's the case. So how is God made known to you and me as Christians? Well, it's through love. It's through his agape love. So let's see what he's getting at here in this verse. He forms this second part of the verse as a conditional sentence. A conditional, grammatically in the Greek, it's a third-class conditional sentence. And that just means that if you behave like this, if you're doing this, the result will be this. Mothers use this all the time. Sometimes they don't use it wisely, but a lot of times mothers will use this in frustration, which is not wise. But the conditional sentence is a favorite tool of mothers to get their kids to do what they want them to do. Didn't I tell you to clean your room this morning? If you don't get in there right now, this is what's going to happen. That's a conditional sentence. Very, very popular amongst moms. The problem with conditional sentences for mothers is if they don't follow through with what they said, it becomes an idle threat, and then they lose their authority as mothers. So if you're going to use a conditional sentence with your children, be sure they know that you're going to back it up with what you said. So if you say, if you don't get in there right now and do this, the result will be this, you have to follow through. But we don't want to get off topic. This conditional sentence. Our knowledge that God abides in us is conditioned on our present behavior. That's what he's talking about. Do you want to know that God abides in you? Then analyze your life. He says, if, there's the condition, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It doesn't mean that our salvation is earned through our works. Obviously, that's the opposite. If we are continually loving one another, this is the evidence that we are the children of God, that he dwells with us. He abides in our being, in our souls. Very, very important. So, this is what we know. It cannot be loving out of a out of duty. It cannot be a loving each other out of cold facts that somehow or another it is our duty to love. We are being compelled by the law to love. Not at all. It is something that should be natural in us, and that is what John is trying to get across to us, I think. It must be a humble love. It must be a sincere love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it cannot be in word only. It has to be in action. If you say that you love so-and-so, it is not good enough to say it. We have to show our love one toward another through our works. If I tell my wife that I love her and my actions betray that I do not, she's going to look at the actions not the words. So we always want our words to correspond to our actions. If we want to be sincere, if we want to be humble, and we truly want to love, our actions will correspond with what we say to our wives, to our brothers, to our sisters, to those we love the most on this earth. Peter called it unfeigned love. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read it quickly, so you'll probably before you even turn there, verse 22. He said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Unfeigned love is a sincere love. It's an honest love. It's a pure love. It's without dissimulation. It's without hypocrisy. It's something that really comes from your heart, and you really mean it. And here Peter, as John, is encouraging us to have this unfeigned love, this beautiful old English word, this sincere, heartfelt love. And how are we going to know that we have this? Well, it's going, again, to be shown in our honest behavior towards those in our assembly. We're going to honestly show that love in our words and our works toward one another. And if that is the case, what can we know? What can we be sure of if we have this unfeigned love towards each other? That God abides in us. You see where he's going with all of this? Do you see why he focuses on the love of God and us loving one another? He says, if this is the case, then God abides in you and God abides in me. And if God does abide in us, it is the evidence that his love has been teleos, perfected, completed in us. And we don't want to think of the term perfected that is used here. It's a good translation, perfected, but it's kind of not what he's getting at here, because when we think of the word perfected or completed in its fullness, we are looking at something that is quite impossible for you and me. The love of God is perfected in us. Yes, the Bible says that, teleos, but we will never have perfect love for anybody. So I don't want us to freak out here and say, I can't do that. I'm going to fail. That's not what he is getting at. We're still in the flesh, and we will never have a perfect love for any of us, because we love ourselves pretty much more than we love anybody else. And yet for the Christian, these are the things we are working at all times. So none of us have the love of God perfected in us the way we use this word perfect. So what are we talking about? John is saying that God's goal is being worked out in you and me by giving us his agape love, and we are abiding in his love. That love becomes part of my personality and your personality, and in time it matures, and we will explain that love and we will express that love to the brethren, to one another. And that's what he's talking about, this goal of God to make us conform to his image by giving us this great agape love. God has entered into our hearts, and this love remains inside of us. And therefore, he tells us, continuing to love one another with the same agape love that has been placed in our hearts is the evidence that God loves you and me. Do you see where he's going? He just keeps going back and forth to the same thing. God loves us. God abides in us. Love the brethren. All three of them are interchangeable. You can put them anywhere you want in the sentence. They all have to stay together or they don't work. We first must be the recipients of God's love before we can love ourselves. That is evident. God is love. God abides in us. Okay. Then what are we going to do with that? Are we going to hate? Are we going to be judgmental? Are we going to be superior? We cannot. We have to exemplify the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts towards those that God loves. even though we have never seen God. You see where he starts that? No man has ever seen God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we've never seen God. It means nothing. Why? Because God is not a stranger to you. God is not a stranger to me. We have an intimate, personal relationship with the Father through the Son. As Christians, we know exactly who God is in his nature and his character and what he is doing in your life and mine. He abides with us. He is our Father, and we are his children. And what do children want are apt to do when they're young? Mimic their parents. And he's asking us, telling us that we should be mimickers of his nature and character towards one another. We can know the presence of God in us precisely because we are partakers of the divine nature. These things are not mystical. They're fully available to us, and we can see them through the Word of God. It is proven that we are partakers of the divine nature by the evidence that we are actively loving one another. It's an amazing thing how he simplifies everything for you and for me. That is what God's goal is for each of us. You see why it's better used in this context as a goal, as a, we could say a purpose. God's purpose in this is that we will become like that. His perfect agape love revealed in our personalities through actively loving one another. So let's summarize this quickly. We cannot see God, but we can see our fellow believers. I can see each one of you in this room right now. If we say we love God, it will be seen in a visible expression of my love towards you. Again, I can say I love you, and I do, but I must prove it. Who doesn't want that proof? What bride? What young lady does not want to know for sure that the man that got on his knees and says, I love you, I want to marry you? She wants to know if it's real. And how is she going to know it's real? Well, in many different ways. He's honest. He says what he means. He means what he says. He goes where he says he's going. He went where he said he was going. He's not cheating on her. He's gainfully employed. He's able to work toward the future to provide for his family. He actually cares about her and tells her he's going to protect her. Now she has something to go on. Love means something to her. And she's already known that. And so she's going to say, yes, I will marry you. True agape love is in motion, like we said last time. It is an action. It has a purpose, and it must have an object. Love must have an object. And John is telling us the object of my love is towards you, and the object of your love must be to all of us. Again, the best way of proving that we are born again is by loving what we can see. Does that make sense? John says, we cannot see God, but I see you and you see me. It is the explicit revelation of God's agape love in you and me by loving one another. So I just want to make some application. I want to make it personal, and then I want to make it corporate. And we'll close our services when we're done. So let's start with the personal application of this. Let's first consider this on a personal level, for you personally, for me personally. Do you know the love of God that has been shed abroad in your heart? Ask yourself that question. Are you aware of the love of God? Are you consciously know for a fact that God has shed his love upon you? Do you know that God abides in you? Well, you can know only this through having a pure agape love for the person sitting next to you. This means that God's love has an object, and his objects are you and me. I know I'm repeating myself, but it's important. God's love is you and me, and our objects must be the same as God's. Very, very simple. Look at it this way. Number one, again, I cannot see God. Number two, God sees my brothers and sisters in Christ. He sees all of you. And therefore, number three, I too see my brothers and sisters. It's really simple. I cannot see God, but God sees me. God sees you. Therefore, I can see you, and the object must be you. John is saying that I must see you as God sees you. That's what it comes down to. So we have to think about these things. They have to make sense to us for in order for us to fulfill this great purpose in our lives, because that's what it is. How does God see you? How does God see me? Well, he sees me in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees me through his Son. He sees me in the imputed righteousness of the eternal Son of God. That means no judgment. It means no hatred. It means no self-righteous elitism. It means no cliques. It means no divisions. It means no gossip. It means that we recognize each other as equals. Remember what we said before the service, that God is no respecter of persons. Well, neither can we be. God places together in a church, especially in America. Other places of the world, not so much. But in America, there should be an eclectic group of people that God has placed together in his assembly. We come from different backgrounds, different education systems, different personalities, different cultures, different sensibilities maybe, different races. He has brought us all together as equals, and he can only do that through the sanctifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter. Again, he separated everybody at Babel. He segregated them. They all wanted to be together, and he segregated them across the globe and confounded the languages so they couldn't stay together. And then at Pentecost, he brought, 30 languages together? I forget how many. And they were all able to hear the gospel in their particular tongue. Isn't that amazing? Well, what was God doing? He was desegregating them under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what a church is. It's the desegregation of races and passions, and desegregation of elitism, and desegregation of judging other races and colors and creeds and all of these things. It's all gone in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us all together through the sanctifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing else matters. We're all equals in that. We are sinners saved by grace alone. God loves and loved. That's what the tense that John uses. God loved us equally. You do not deserve that love. I do not deserve that love. There is nothing I can do to look down on anybody in this room. And that's how we are to love one another. Understanding what you are and what I am, and looking at the grace of God in your life and mine, and loving each other. Doesn't matter what our past was. Doesn't matter if there's all kinds of stuff that happened between you and me 25 years ago. All that's gone. None of that matters. What matters is now, that God loves you and God loves me, and we're equals in all of this. That should give us thankfulness to God and an agape love, a pure, unfeigned love for each and every one of us in this room. When we have reasoned through all that, then we can love each other. That's what's important. True biblical Christianity is based on two things. Number one, our salvation is by the free and sovereign grace of God. It's really simple. And the second, that our salvation is proven to be true through our love for one another. There it is. God saved me. I know God saved me by his free and sovereign grace. Great. How do you know? Because I have an unfeigned love of the brethren. It is the manifest proof that we are true Christians. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us through loving one another. Okay, let's look at this corporately, and we'll finish on time, I promise. The presence of God is revealed to the world through his elect, through his people, through his saints. And men will know that we are Christians by our faith and our works of love. The works of Christianity is always based foundationally on love itself. There has never been a hospital built by a Christian. There has never been a gospel message preached, a real gospel message. It doesn't have to be a good one, but a real one that is not foundationally wrought in love itself. Men will know that you and I are Christians by our works of love, by our faith. If we desire to have the love of God perfected in us as a body of believers, well, then we have our work cut out for us, because it must be reproduced into our individual personalities first. Let me say that again. If you and I want our body, our assembly, our corporate body, together as one, to have an influence on the world, the first thing we have to do is make sure that you and I as individuals are making sure that we truly love each and every person in this room genuinely. It is only then that we're going to be able to come together corporately. You see what I'm saying? So we all have our work cut out for us, I think. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we've all reached that perfection. But I got a feeling that we could probably work on this just a little bit. The result will be most wonderful if we work on ourselves and come together corporately as a true church of God that is known for its love. If we have a true, genuine fellowship of love in our assembly, we have come a long way as a church. I think this is probably missing in most churches. I think that in our generation, we are joining these huge denominations. So all you have to do is get on Google and say, I would like to go to a church that is associated with this association, and that church is on the list, so I'm going to go to that church. And that's it. That's how you grow your church today. It's not God's way. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. I'm not judging that. I'm simply saying that we never want to get away from God's way. The reason the church in the first century was so successful, if I may use a humanistic terms, is because of their unfeigned love for one another and their heart desire to see the world be saved. What did the elders say in Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 4? These men have turned the world upside down. That's what we want. So again, we have to understand this, that if you and I do not love one another unconditionally inside of these walls, we'll have no desire at all to love our neighbors outside of these walls. Do you see how it works? It has to start inside here before we love our neighbors and our friends. Our love for one another is our great witness and testimony to our neighbors and our friends. This is the whole purpose of God, of John's argument in just these five verses or six verses, 7-12. It's an amazing thing. God is determined to use his saints to reveal his gospel to the world. The world does not care about what you believe, doesn't care about our doctrine, doesn't care about our theology. It means nothing to the world about how orthodox we may be. It only has one way to judge the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's by looking at your life and mine. They watch us and they are watching us. Hopefully they're watching us. The question is, do they even know we exist? So we have to ask ourselves, how is our church perceived in this community? Do they perceive us as a loving church? Do they perceive us as a church that genuinely cares for one another and genuinely cares for the welfare of our neighbors and our friends outside of these walls? Maybe they have no opinion of us at all. Maybe they don't even know we exist. I think that it is our sacred duty that if we are going to exist as a local New Testament church, that it is our sacred duty to be known. We have to be known, or what are we doing here? If we are not known, it's probably worse than having a bad testimony. You ever thought about that? What's worse? People don't even know we exist as a gospel assembly, or we have a bad testimony? In Revelation chapter 3, the first three verses, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He gets to Laodicea. You can turn there if you want. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, the messenger, these things saith the Amen, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He tells the church at Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot, some type of a testimony. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Worthless. They had no influence in their community. So what good are we as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ if our hearts are not burned within us to have the gospel go forth into our community? Do we have a right to exist? That's the question. Matthew chapter 5. I want to read verses 13 through 16, and we'll close with this. 2 minutes. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He had just finished the Beatitudes, and he looks across the sea of people. There's all kinds of people there, by the way. But there were Christians there. He says this. Look at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Well, what is salt? Salt is sodium chloride. And the one thing about salt is it has two things that is useful for, many things. Its flavor, its savor, and its preserving qualities. And that's what it's good for. So what does Jesus mean that it's lost its savor? That's the one thing that salt doesn't do. Well, it did back then. This was a coarse rock, and it probably came out of the Dead Sea. And they would put this salt in these huge warehouses. The Romans did it. And while it was in these warehouses, the sodium chloride would be leached out of these rocks, and it became worthless. They couldn't salt anything. They couldn't preserve meats with it. They couldn't use it for compost. They couldn't use it as for anything, really. It became worthless. So what did they do with it? They ground it up, and they put it on their roads. And that's why he says what he says. It has lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Everybody understood what he was saying. They walked on these roads of salt that wasn't worth anything. Wasn't worth the salt. Okay. So this must not be the case with you and me as a corporate body of believers. We must have a compassionate and a desperate desire for our family, for our friends in our community to be saved. Jesus goes on, and I will close with verses 14 through 16 by just reading them. Look what he says to us. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, do they? But on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that is my application for our church and for us individually. May hopefully we're becoming to understand the beauty of this passage of Scripture by John. It is truly a wonderful passage. It's much to think about, much to pray about, and much to develop in our Christian character as we grow in grace. Our Father, we come before you again, thanking you for your word. May you bless us and encourage us and not let us feel dejected in any way. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is high and mighty. You have established this church. You have shed forth your own son's blood. He has purchased it with his blood, and he is the head of this church. May we take great comfort knowing that he is the head and that we are your servants, and that you have placed us in this town, in this generation, at this specific time to bring forth the gospel to our friends and neighbors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.